Welcome. We're glad y'all are here with us. All right. Well, we're going to be in Genesis 20 through 22. And this is going to be our final week in the life of Abraham. Then we will move on to, who's next? Isaac. We'll move on to Isaac. And so a couple things come to a climax, particularly in chapter 22. And I was just noticing as we were praying that there are several prayers that were offered up, just thanking Jesus for the sacrifice of his son. I feel like that's been flagged a little bit for us here tonight. So just keep that in your heart as we move through this, especially into chapter 22. All right, well, Genesis 18 and 19. 19 was basically the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in chapter 18, we saw Abraham kind of experience a high point so far, where God himself came down to visit him, and he shared a meal with Yahweh. And he was with two of his angels, and the angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord stayed back, it says, and spoke with Abraham and brought him into the divine counsel, the divine purposes. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And so this is a really good portrait of what God desires between himself and mankind in working out his purposes in the earth. He wants this conversation, this prayer, to happen between God and man. And this points all the way back to the purpose for which man was created, which was to walk with God and to bring his commands, his way of life, to bear upon the earth, and so to fill the earth and multiply, be fruitful, and to fill it with the glory of God. What's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah is that the glory of God is coming down, but it's coming down for a different reason than fruitfulness and multiplication. It's coming down for judgment and destruction, and that's also the glory of God, right? When the evildoers and when those who destroy life, just like in the flood, God comes down and he sees violence has covered the earth, and he says, "This is not it. This was not why we created mankind." And when they destroy one another and follow their own view of what's right and wrong and trust their own hearts, then it becomes violent, and it becomes a burden on the earth and a curse on the earth. And so it's in the glory of God to come and remove that curse from the earth in order that the earth could be free of that. And so God does that. He comes and he brings Abraham into that purpose, which is the same walking with God, bringing his glory into the earth. But because of sin, now judgment and wrath is a part of that as well. So from the high point of Genesis 18, dining with Yahweh, gaining access to divine plans and purposes, and even having somewhat of a say in them, right? The negotiation, will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous, all the way down to 10? Well, now we get to chapter 20, and old Abe is back. Old Abe is back. We have another situation where he's sojourning and comes into contact with a Gentile king. In this story, it's the king of Gerar, who is named Abimelech. Don't get confused. There's lots of Abimelechs. That was a common name. You know what Abimelech means? My dad's the king. I thought that's funny. A lot of dads like naming their sons, "My dad is the king." So he's sojourning here in Gerar, and this is actually, it's not Egypt, it's where the Philistines, the territory of the Philistines would eventually become. And it mentions that in the end of one of the chapters, but the Philistines aren't a people yet. But this is that general area. So still within kind of the borders of the land that was promised to Abraham, but as we'll see a little bit later, he's a stranger in the promised land, which is a strange predicament. Right? This is my land, but I'm a stranger here. All right? That's That's our predicament, right? This is our place, but we're strangers here. It's like Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Right? This is the situation that mankind finds ourselves in this time before the coming of the kingdom. The heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven. So he's sojourning, and he's in Gerar. And the same thing happens. He says he passes off Sarah as his sister. And then Sarah gets taken into the royal, harem or whatever. So she's still very attractive at a very old age, right? Remember, the Pharaoh and his people thought she was very attractive, and it made it a point. And now she's, right, this is right before she has Isaac. She's still attractive, and she's brought to the king. But this one is a little different, right? This episode is a little different than the one with Pharaoh. Here we see God directly interacting with Abimelech, which is really interesting. It's one of these glimpses that we get into God dealing with people who aren't the chosen people, but God's still dealing with those who are not within the borders of Israel. They're just Abraham's family at this point. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And this story kind of plays out in reverse, right? We don't know what Abraham was thinking until Abimelech goes and confronts him. But first we see God deal with Abimelech and say, "Hey, man, that is not good." And Abimelech the whole time is just, he's righteous before God. He has integrity. He talks to God and he says, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" This is an echo of what Abraham said, right? "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abimelech, too, beseeches the Lord and says, "Are you going to? We haven't done anything wrong. We didn't know any of this. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? She herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." It's a really interesting story, right? God sees, this is what I think Paul mentions in Romans 2. He sees someone who walked by the light of their conscience and found their way to the right thing, even though they weren't walking directly necessarily with Yahweh in that special way that his people do. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife. He is a prophet, so that and he'll pray for you and you shall live." So Abimelech's in the right. Abraham's in the wrong, but Abraham is still the one who's going to pray for Abimelech, which shows you that the role of the prophet, the role of the person of God, does not mean one is above being able to make dumb mistakes. There's still a special calling on Abraham's life, particularly to be a blessing to the nations, right? And this is a king of a nation, one of the Gentile kings. So he says, "I'm sorry about this. I'm working with Abraham over here to try to get him to be a blessing to you. This has not happened. I've got it under control. We're going to sort this out." My goal is still for him to come and be a blessing to you. Sorry about all this. I don't want to put too many words in God's mouth. But that's kind of the gist of what's going on here. Right? Abraham is off track. Abimelech acted in the integrity of his heart. So he rose early in the morning, and the men were very much afraid, it says. God is speaking to our king. And we've been found in the wrong. And the men were very much afraid. Okay, so now Abimelech says, "Abraham, what is this, man? Why did you do this to me? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Wait a minute. This is a Gentile king telling Abraham ought and ought not. It is God's people who are supposed to be the ones who follow the commands of God, who obey God, and show the world, show the nations ought and ought not. There's still work to do in Abraham's life. And this is very interesting what Abimelech says to Abraham. What did you see that you did this thing? Like, what in the way that we were living tipped you off that we would kill you to get your wife? All right? Venture into hot seat territory, hot button territory, and say, Abraham had a little prejudice going on. I mean, that's the definition of prejudice. Abimelech says, what did you see that made you do that? Because you didn't see reality. You didn't see what we were really like. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. It just says that when God spoke to their king, all the men were afraid. Abraham saw what he thought. He didn't see what was real. And I thought, they will kill me because of my wife. So there's a bit of prejudice here, and is guided ultimately, it sounds like, by fear, right? Fear of being killed. And then he has to work this in. Besides, she is indeed my sister, technically, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, she became my wife. And God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, and this was some sort of like prenuptial agreement that they had. Hey, everywhere we go, you got to say you're my sister, okay? Do this kindness to me. So Abimelech says, and he took sheep, and he ends up blessing Abraham with possessions. All this is playing out backward, right? Abraham gets to see himself as the one who's not seeing things correctly. And in fact, it's Abimelech who's much more in line with reality. Even though God was sovereignly watching over and providentially intervening in order to protect the situation, particularly because the bigger picture that's at stake here is God is going to cause Sarah and Abraham, their union, to produce the promised son, Isaac. Okay? So what happens if Sarah goes into a harem? Right? We have the potential for what God was going to do in Sarah to be attributed to some other source. So God says, I mean, God always gets involved when the seed is at stake. This happens a lot throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those through lines in the Old Testament that you need to watch for. And so God has put the Gerarites, or whoever they were, under a curse, and none of their women are able to have children at this point. All right, as sort of a sign of what's at stake here. I'm doing something with this couple. Sorry about the mess. We'll take them, we'll go, we're going to do this thing that I've been working on for a while, you know, but it's a long project, long range project. Okay, so they get out of there. Really interesting, that we don't have time to get into this. He says, you know, he says to Sarah that he's given them 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of their innocence in the eyes of all who are with them. And Abimelech vindicates them in the eyes of all. That's you know, it's crazy stuff. It's all upside down. Everything here is upside down. Okay. So now in chapter 21, what I wanted to point out also, so Abraham, he misjudges Gerar's righteousness and the integrity of their heart. He says, there's no fear of God. There actually is some fear of God. When God speaks, they get in line. He had also misjudged Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Maybe it's savable. God, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I don't know if you realize how many righteous people might be down there. Lot, for one, and then, you know, maybe we'll find more. Maybe just 10. Okay, but Abraham did. They went down, and the angel said, "No, indeed, the outcry is what we thought. This place has to go." So Abraham is not quite seeing through God's eyes yet, but God is working with him to do that. So he misjudged. He thinks Sodom is more righteous than they are. He thinks Gerar is more wicked than they really are. All right, so in chapter 21, the promise is fulfilled. This is amazing. And you would think that this is like, all right, and now they lived happily ever after. But first we have this triple proclamation of the fulfilled promise. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. That's one. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. That's number two. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. God did it, God did it, God did it. Exactly the way that he said. Not figuratively, not through Hagar, not through, my chief servant, but through you, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him Isaac. Isaac. Laughter. This is such, there's so many different nuances to this word laughter, right? And we've seen them play out. There was a laughter of disbelief that God reprimanded Sarah for. No possible way. There was Abraham's laughter of joy. We're going to see another laughter, a laughter of scorn from Ishmael. But laughter in all of its senses. Laughter is a really strange thing. Laughter can be one of the most joyful things, and laughter can be also one of the most sinister things. Right? Laughter is a very interesting image in Scripture. Laughter can express so many different emotions, so many different states of reality. I think laughter can be really scary. So, as God had commanded him. Then it says Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we have three: God did it like he said, God did it like he said, God did it like he said. And then we have Abraham did it like God said. This is the right response. Just do what God says. Do it the way God says it. And Abraham's starting to get it. Okay? Now, he took him and he circumcised him on the eighth day. But this isn't the last time, right? We're building toward chapter 22 when he's asked to offer Isaac up. But this is the little obedience. These little obediences lead to the big obedience. Right at the end, the culmination of the testing of Abraham. So the promise is fulfilled, but right away, it says the child grew and was weaned. They didn't have birthdays, but they had weaning parties, right? I think we should bring back the weaning party. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned, right? How do you decorate for a weaning party? That's so funny. We have a Thomas the Tank Engine weaning party. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. The laughter is not very different kinds of laughter. This, we assume, was a bad laughter, a mockery, right? Maybe Ishmael blew out his candles, right? Before Isaac had a chance to. Okay, not a good thing. You can just see that. I mean, this is so culturally foreign to us, but also, like, you can see the human emotions here as if this played out today. Right? It's my son's. This is the promised son. It's his weaning day. And your son is laughing at him. You need to get out of here. Right? The moms are not cooperating. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son, but God said to Abraham, don't be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. So God has reprimanded Abraham before for listening to his wife. Here he tells him, well, this isn't a good situation, but actually what she's telling you to do, you need to go ahead and do it. God has something planned for them, right? God has, what do you want to call it, a safety net for Hagar and Ishmael. But what Sarah had said to Abraham was, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Yeah, we see the jealousy boiling over there, but she's actually said something that's true. In probably an unsavory way, but what she said was true. Right? Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. God had always said that. That was God's plan all along. But the human and the sinfulness, the human side and the sinful side of Abraham and Sarah, the way that they thought that they were going to accomplish God's purpose, they got it wrong. And they still have to live with that. And here it has come back to create a tension, a conflict. What are we going to do? Ishmael's technically the firstborn, but how's this going to happen? Get her out of here. God says, all right, go ahead and do that. But then we have this beautiful scene where Abraham sends them away. Abraham, I don't think he's not nearly as enraged as Sarah is here. You don't get the sense of jealousy on Abraham's side. But he sends them away. He gives them bread, a skin of water. And they send their way, and they depart, and they wander in the wilderness of Beersheba. And then we just have this scene where it's so simple, but it's so profound. And we see the heart of God. We see the mercy of God here. I've been trying to point out all the points of mercy that God shows, like mercy beyond what we think he would show or he should show. Hagar goes out. She went off, sat down opposite Ishmael, a good way off, the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And she sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy, and an angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. I mean, the mercy of God for Hagar and Ishmael, but the mercy of God for Abraham and Sarah. Right, this is their problem. And God, they have sent, just banished their problems. God went out to them in the wilderness to care for them. God loves, you know, and this is the same God who through, when he was on the earth, said, whatever you do to the least of these, you do it to me. God's working his story out. He's working his purposes out. But he doesn't cut corners. He loves the least of these discarded characters. Characters that were a mistake in our eyes or in Abraham and Sarah's eyes, especially Sarah's eyes. Competition. And God goes and he cares for them. And we got to ask ourselves, you know, again, this is two times pretty quick where apparent enemies of God's purposes, God's people get it wrong with the way that they treat those enemies. God himself goes in and represents himself to those people. Says, I got you. I'm here. I'm with you. Right? I hear you. So praise the Lord that God saves us and that God has a people, that God has a church. Praise God also that he loves the people that we're pretty terrible at loving while he waits for us to get better at loving those people. That makes sense? He wants, I mean, and we should see that. We should see where God's heart really is. Right? I think the story of the prodigal son, we see this again. Right? It's really aimed at the Pharisees who are mad at God for, mad at Jesus for interacting with certain types of people. And he says, wait a minute. This is all backwards. You are my people. You're supposed to be an extension of who I am to these people, a blessing to all nations. And you're mad at me for loving them because you couldn't figure out how to do it. This is backwards. So all of this, I think, comes to a head in chapter 22. Abraham has believed God, right? Back in chapter 15, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Walk with me. He's walked with God. Walk with me and be blameless. He has trusted God. But he's also made bad decisions. He hasn't understood God fully. He has immaturity. He has an incomplete view of what God is up to. And in particular, the way that God accomplishes his purpose. And this is the lesson that the people of God has always struggled with. The nation of Israel, the 2,000 years of church history. How do you go about being the people of God? Okay, now that we're the people of God, how do we be that people in the midst of a world that we're called to minister to? So after these things, it says God tested Abraham. And I think that that's such an important phrase, after these things. It's not just what has immediately happened, but like, just rewind the tape back to Genesis 12. Look at the whole journey. After all this, after the wins, after the losses, after the embarrassments, after the restorations, after the God making up for their weaknesses, after all these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and we should hear an echo of that from John, his only begotten son, the only son. It wasn't Abraham's only son, it was the unique son, the heir, the child of the promise. This is what Jesus is to the Father, right? Not God's, I mean, we're all God's children. But the Son is the Son. The unique one. The only one who can claim that title, the Son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. If you study that through this mountain, Moriah becomes a very significant place. David has an encounter with God there, very significant at the end of 1 Samuel, maybe the beginning, towards the beginning of 2 Samuel, I can't remember exactly. No, end of 2 Samuel. But apparently this is where the temple was eventually built. This is the place. This is the sacred place, Mount Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. There's no, shall you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? There's no conversation. Abraham just goes. He just does it. He's learned by now. Okay. He's learned by now. I don't know better. I can't really improve. I can't tweak anything God says. I can't really improve on it. I'm just going to do it. So we know the story. He took Isaac. He goes up to the place. I do want you to go back through and just spend some time verse by verse. Slowly go through and just let the story kind of unfold. It's a masterful, masterful story. The way that it's told. All the detail that comes together. So they go and Isaac asks him, well, where's the offering? And he says that God's going to provide the offering, right? When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood. He binds up Isaac and he takes out the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. And this is the subject of some great art. You should go look up paintings of this. Like, this is an amazing scene to look up, like classical Renaissance or type paintings, because it's such a dramatic moment. So many things, like Abraham's, like the tension in Abraham's face and in his heart that must have been going on. But the angel of the Lord called to him, said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is the whole time God is trying to get him to understand that, no, I am going to actually give you a son. I mean, the whole story has revolved around that fact. I promised that I would give you a son of your own lineage, you and Sarah. I don't care how old you are. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this time next year. You've got to just believe. Oh, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's Hagar. No, I'm going to do it. And then he does it. And then God says, "Now, give me that son." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." And here we have kind of the final confirmation of the covenant. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And this just goes back all the way to the garden, right? Why did you disobey? Why did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you? Do you understand that the blessing that would have happened, the fruitfulness, the multiplication, the glory that you would have participated in? Don't you understand that you've now derailed that entire project because you did not listen and do what I said? But now God's reversing it. He is saying, "Now, because you've obeyed my voice, all the nations of the earth can be blessed." But obey God's voice in doing what? In sacrificing, being willing to sacrifice his son, his only son. So God has tested Abraham's faith. Abraham has passed the obedience test. But God, and I don't know how much of this Abraham really understood, but God has also pulled back the veil all the way on the way in which he is bringing blessing back into the earth. God says, "You want to walk with me? You want to do things my way? How about giving up your son, your only son? Can you really walk with me? Can you really stick with me when it's death to the only son?" And the reality is, neither Abraham nor anybody else in Jesus' life stuck with him. Nobody was able to fathom that. Everybody fled. Nobody stuck with God. Nobody walked with God as he accomplished, at the deepest level, accomplished his true will and his true purposes in the earth, which was to give his son so that all these promises would be ultimately fulfilled. God says, this is how I do this. It's the only way. Right? And it's always been the only way. So it's not because of Abraham passed some test of obedience. Okay, now you've sort of earned this. There's a lot of work to do still. There's a lot of generations. And as we're going to walk through some scriptures in Hebrews here in a second. Abraham saw what God was doing from afar off. And the New Testament makes it clear that what God has revealed in sending his son, people in the old days used to look way down the road and go, whoa, how is he going to do this? Where is all of this headed? The angels and the prophets longed to look into the things that now have now been revealed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we have a giving of an only son, the heir to the promise. And then we also have here a resurrection of sorts. Right? And Hebrews makes it clear. Let's actually go there. Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews gives us a great recap, and this is what we'll end with tonight. Hebrews gives us a great recap of Abraham's faith. And we've talked to how this is a story of God's faithfulness to his promises. Well, first of all, his promises, and then his faithfulness to his promises, and then faith basically being the human response to that faithfulness and to those promises. God promises, and because he's faithful, we say yes. That's what faith is. We trust that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. So Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 8. There's four points of faith in Abraham's story that Hebrews highlights. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance as he went out, not knowing where he was going. God said, get out of your father's house, go to a land that I will show you. Abraham went. That was faith. By faith, he went. By faith, we start our journey by faith. We say yes to God. We say no to this life. We turn from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We turn from our autonomy, deciding what's best for us. We turn to God and we say, your way, I'm in. Okay, by faith, he went. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live. He went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. And this is where all the complexity happens. This is where the failure happens. This is where the God says it, and I think I kind of know how what he means, and so I'm going to give him a little bit of help. Oh, no, that was wrong. This is living in the foreign land, the promised land, as a foreigner. This maps onto our life, right? We commit, we say yes to God, but salvation is the starting line. God's just begun his work in us. We've just begun to learn how differently we think than God thinks. And we live our life. And like Abraham, a lot of us just right out the gate fall flat on our face. I mean, God promised Abraham and he went. And then there was a famine, and he hightailed it out of there to Egypt and lied about Sarah. But God said, wait a minute. No, come back over here. Let's start over. And it's just this cycle. But this is our lives, right? We get a little insight. We get fired up about something, and then we go and we put it to the test in our lives. And no, that wasn't really what God was going for. Parts of it, okay. I see where you were going for, but ultimately you weren't really in step with God. Let's try again, you know? And this is the process of discipleship. Learning, unlearning. There's just as much unlearning that happens in discipleship as there is learning. Right? And God lets us fail. He lets us actually make irreparable mistakes. Right? If God kept Abimelech from touching Sarah, couldn't God have intervened to keep Abraham from impregnating Hagar? I don't know why he did. God knows. His wisdom's infinite. But there it was. And that problem, that mistake, that never went away. And when it did go away, God had to go and minister to them. God's heart was for them. But anyway, by faith, he lived in the promised land as if he were a stranger. That's where we start out. When we are transferred into the kingdom of God, we're like a fish out of water. Like, oh, that's how they do it here. We're strangers. I think sometimes we get that stranger metaphor, and it's like, yeah, in this wicked world, we're so good. You know? I'll tell you how we're strangers. We're strangers in God's kingdom. It's the promised land, right? It's not the cursed land. It's not the land he left. Where he's a stranger is in the promised land. I don't know how we get that backwards. And we can't wait to get off out of here to go hang out with the other holy schmolies. No, we're here. If you're a stranger, it's because you're strange. Okay. I'm overemphasizing it. Yes, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, right? There's wickedness around us, and yes, that is foreign to us. But the earth is ours, right? The land is ours. There's Gentiles everywhere. But the land is ours. The earth he has given to the sons of men. The heavens are God's heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons. God's not going back on that. God doesn't scrap his projects. Like, if Genesis teaches us anything, it's that God doesn't scrap things. Okay? He redeems and restores and purifies what is lost. He went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Which, by the way, in Revelation says, comes down from heaven. Isn't away in heaven. You know, I'm just looking. Can you imagine Abraham? God promised me this land. I can't wait to get to heaven. That wouldn't make sense to Abraham. He was saying, I know God's going to give this land to me and my descendants. I don't see it yet. And I'm a stranger here. But it will be ours. And the city, what John sees is the heavenly Jerusalem prepared as a bride for her husband. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now we have number three, Sarah, by faith, Sarah herself. So this, along with Abraham, Sarah gets a special shout out. Sarah herself received power to conceive. This is a really interesting word, conceive, because this is the only time in the New Testament that is translated conceive. Any other place, it's translated as foundation. Before the foundation of the world, it's the same word. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's this word, before the conception of the world. Sarah received power to found God's people, to found a race. So it's much more than just become pregnant. It is to birth the holy seed, right? And ultimately, this is the same power that overshadowed Mary. Okay, and this is the foundation other than which none can be laid. That's the foundation of Jesus. So it's not, again, this isn't just God fixed her fertility issue. She received power to found the family of God, to lay a foundation. I think that's pretty cool. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Like, they didn't see the fulfillment of what God, which would have been the glory of God filling the whole earth. I mean, that's what God was going for. We weren't just going for a nice little corner of the world. We're going for the whole thing. Paul says Abraham's heirs of the world. He was an heir of the world. That's what his inheritance was. It was the promised land. But ultimately, what God was going for was the heavens and the earth back into union, the way that he created them. Okay. They died in faith. They greeted them from afar off, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But they desire a better country. It doesn't say a better, the country is an implied word. It just says they desire a better one. It's just an adjective. They desire a better one. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, and we still await the full consummation of history when that city comes down from heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. It's beautiful. Okay. By faith, Abraham, and this is the fourth thing, the last thing. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So by faith, he went. By faith, he lived like a stranger in a foreign land. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. And by faith, ultimately, Abraham offered everything to God. God brings us to points in our lives where it will seem like, in either figurative or maybe even very literal terms, God's asking us to give up everything. Even things that he's promised us. This is not to rob us of who we are. Because that's the lie. That's the serpent's lie. God comes and tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son. The serpent goes right in with all the lies that he could tell about that command. Abraham instead follows the command. And because of that, God is able to do much more than Abraham ever thought. This is not to rob us of who we are. That's the lie of the enemy. But to show us that we are most truly ourselves, we are most truly human, when we hold everything up to him and surrender, even the good things, even the best things, we hold them up to God. And I think this is really what worship is. When God gives, he pours out blessing on us, and we receive it and we enjoy it. And that works itself out in the 6 days of our lives. And then on the seventh day, we come and we bring the best of what's been going on in our lives, and we should give it to God. Amen. We bring the best. Right? And we keep that, we hold everything that he gives us, and it's this great back and forth. This is the life, the rhythm of God's people. It's the rhythm he established back in the beginning. God gives and God calls us and he empowers, and we go out and then we come back in and we bring this, and this is like the priestly work, okay? Going out, bringing in the worship and presenting it to God. And ultimately, the New Testament talks about how the church is the temple of God. It is the altar of God. And when we gather together, we are presenting ourselves and even those that we are bringing into the body, presenting those people to God, ourselves and others, as living sacrifices. And this is the work that we're called to do. But it's a work that is, in the eyes of our flesh, in terms of the knowledge of the good and evil, is terrible. It's horrific. Go sacrifice your only son. What a horrific command to receive. God knew that Abraham, it says, as for these things, God tested Abraham. God knew enough about the way that he had walked with Abraham to that point. I've shown him who I am. Let's see. And Abraham passes. And God says, yes. Because here's the thing. It's not that God wants to build us up and then hack us down. It's that we really can't grasp the depths of his love, the depths of his self-sacrifice. If we want to be really like him, he says, you're going to have to learn some pretty painful lessons. The way I give myself, I give up my only son. Do you really want to be like me? Right? This is what redeeming the earth, this is what redeeming mankind costs. Do you really want to be part of my people? Or you just want to be part of the cool table? You just want to be affiliated with me, but not really join me in this work of laying down our lives so that others could live. This is what the call is. But God, you can't go from, I don't understand this at all, to I understand it fully. This is a journey. Right? You might be 30 years away from this really clicking. You could be 3 days away. I don't know. But this is what God is up to. This is what he's doing to those who respond initially to that call to come. Hey, leave your life. Come join mine. Go to where I'm leading you. Amen? All right. Well, we have plenty of stuff to meditate on as we come to the table. All right, when we come to the table, we are proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. We're saying that those who follow Jesus are those who follow in his footsteps. As Peter says, he suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Do we want to do this? Well, I would point us to the fact that we can't do it. He has done it, and he lives it out through us as we become one with him, which is why we come and we take his body and his blood into, we eat it, which is a weird thing. But what you eat becomes who you are. All right, and we're saying that we want this life to be the life that we live. We want to be in Christ and live his life, which means being given over in love, in self-sacrifice to those who he wants to love through us. Amen? So this is a good time. This is an encouraging time to remind us that's how he works. That's why the cross is foolishness. Nobody gets it. It doesn't make sense. It seems like failure. But it is the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God for those who stick with it. And if you don't get it fully now, just trust him. Stick with him, and he will reveal to you how this really works. Amen?